Turn in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans once again this morning. Romans chapter 10. Father in heaven, you are the author of this book. And we know that it'll take us a lifetime to grasp all of the truth that is contained here. And even then, we'll grow in our understanding when we see you face to face. Lord, we pray that you will give to us a clear picture of that which you are seeking to do. We want, Lord, to know you. In order to do that, we know we have to know your word. So we pray that you will open the truth to our hearing and make us to understand what you are doing in this world today, in the hearts of men and women, and what you desire to do in bringing about salvation to those who don't know you and growth to those who do. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 14th chapter of Proverbs, in the 12th verse, it says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's wonderful to be sincere. But if you are sincerely wrong, it is just as disastrous as if you were not sincere at all. If we operate merely by human wisdom, we can never conceive of the ways of God. And the reason is that because what seems so right to fallen creatures is contrary to the plan and will of God. Isaiah heard the word of the Lord come to him and say, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways." God is speaking of the nation of Israel in the 95th Psalm, and in verse 10 he says, "They always go astray in their hearts. They did not know my ways." Now that particular verse is a verse that is quoted by the author of the book of Hebrews in his third chapter, as he's seeking to point out the tragic results of unbelief, the tragic results of man trusting his own devices, trusting his own thoughts, rather than discovering what God had revealed concerning his ways and his thoughts. You do not live by sight. You live by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to reach into that realm where we please God. Without faith, we live by sight. We live according to our instincts. We live according to our senses. We live according to the cognizance of the human mind. And it'll lead us astray every time. But faith enters into the area that we cannot know by natural cognizance, and into the area that God has revealed to us and said, "Trust me. I am a trustworthy God. Trust me. I know what I'm doing." Now, the supreme object of faith is Jesus Christ. And the nation of Israel in the first century had had the unprecedented privilege of seeing with their very eyes the miraculous proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. It was unmistakably clear that Jesus Christ was different, unlike any man they had ever seen or heard of. They admitted that he spoke like no one they had ever heard. They admitted that no one had performed miracles like he did. They admitted that he claimed to be God come in human flesh. They admitted that he claimed to be the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And not only that, but they were willing with some apprehension to admit that he had proven himself to qualify to be their Messiah. But they refused to believe. They refused to respond to his words. What he said to them didn't jibe with their human cognizance. It didn't seem to be right. It didn't go along with what the rabbis had taught them. It didn't fit into that scheme of righteousness that had been devised so very carefully over the centuries since the giving of the law. And they stumbled over the cornerstone, as we saw in the previous chapter in Romans 9. It seemed right to them, but the end thereof are the ways of death. They pursued a works way of righteousness, and as we saw last week, they did not arrive at that righteousness. So they made up their own system of righteousness and refused to submit to the righteousness of God, which is by faith and faith alone. And we saw in verse 4 last week that Christ is the goal, the end, the fulfillment of the law to every one who believes. The faith factor. To every one who believes. It is not faith in works. It is not faith in righteousness. It is not faith in the righteousness we have produced or may produce. It is faith in a person, the central person, even Jesus Christ. Now Paul, in verses 5 through 8, before he looks very carefully at God's plan of salvation, takes one last look at Mount Sinai and the law of Moses. He quotes a couple of very interesting and unusual Old Testament texts to support his thesis that the man-made way of righteousness can never save, and that the faith way of righteousness can save. Now, we're only going to have time to study and expand on the first text this morning, because it's very, very important as a foundation for all that will be said in the rest of the 10th chapter. So we're going to slow down a little bit. We're going to pause here at verse 5, and we're going to look carefully at this. I don't want anyone to misunderstand. I don't want anyone to go away with a foggy idea of what we're talking about here. I want you to look at it with me very carefully and prayerfully and consider what God's way is, because remember, it's going to be contrary to your way. To see what God is thinking here, because it's going to be contrary to the way we naturally think. And though we have said this and taught it in chapter 4 of Romans and chapter 5 of Romans and have already touched on it in chapter 10 of Romans and chapter 9 of Romans, we're going to pause and put the pieces together again because it's so important. Now let's get the context. Let's begin to read Romans 10, verse 1. Brother, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is the nation of Israel, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word, the rhema, the specific utterance of faith which we are preaching. Now you'll notice that there's a contrast set up here. On one hand, you have the righteousness based upon the law in verse 5. On the other hand, again, as you have in the surrounding verses, you have the righteousness based on faith. question is, what's the difference? Moses, Paul says, spoke of both of them. Which one is right? Remember now, there's a way that seems right. There is a way that appeals to the flesh and appeals to human pride. It seems to allow me somehow to keep my dignity and to hold my head high and to have an active part in my salvation. The other way, the faith way, seems almost too simple, but certainly too humbling, too demeaning. It doesn't allow for the human element at all. It requires that I admit that I have nothing to offer. Nothing I can offer God. It requires that I bow and bend at a bloody figure of a man upon a Roman cross and admit that my judgment took place there in His body, that the judgment that He bore was my judgment. He bore my sin. He took my place. He died my death so I can live His life. And to the average human being, that's a demeaning and humbling thing. But the major question that arouses our attention here is this. If the law cannot save, why did God give it? Why did Moses say, the man who keeps the law will live by it? Why did he say that? Doesn't that seem contrary to everything that I've said in terms of the faith way of salvation? Well, the text begins with that little particle again, gar, for. Sends it up like a signal and says, here's another bottom line matter. Pay attention. Underline it in your mind. For Moses writes, you know, of course, that Moses was the author of the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the books of the law, sometimes called the Pentateuch, too. Or usually in the New Testament, that is in the Gospels, it was called the Law of Moses. And he says, for Moses writes, and now Paul paraphrases from a text in the 18th chapter of the book of Leviticus, and says this, that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Now let's go over to Leviticus 18 and see exactly what the context is. And what we're talking about when we're talking about Moses' words there. This is the book of Leviticus, the legal book, the book that talks about the whole sacrificial system. And we are in the 18th chapter. And we begin in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. There is the authority of God, loud and clear, coming through and associated with these words. I am the Lord your God. Now notice the negatives. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived. You are raised in a culture. The culture is wrong. Their way of life, their lifestyle, the things that they do, the acts that they perform, the things that you are accustomed to seeing before your very eyes, they're wrong. You're not to live that way. Nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, the land to which they are going. You're going to find another social structure. You're going to find a different people. They do things differently than they do in Egypt. But as Egypt was wrong and you were not to practice the things you learned in the culture in which you were raised, so is the culture to which you are coming, and you are not to live according to that culture either. You are to not do those things that the society in which you live do. Nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Their practice, their law, the way they live, that is contrary to the way I want you to live. Don't be influenced by your culture. Don't let your culture squeeze you into its mold. You are to dare to be different. You are a holy people. You are a set apart people. And there is to be a difference, a distinctive difference between you and the culture in which you live. You are, verse 4, to perform my judgments and keep my statutes and live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So, verse 5, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, notice, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Now, the Hebrew here is rather fascinating because it uses the word he, which would give the impression not only to live by them, but to live to life eternal. It's a word that is often used to speak of living forever. The man who keeps this will live to life eternal. Well, you say, well, I'm confused. Live to life eternal? Does that mean that if I keep the law, I can live? That's what it says. There was to be a complete change in their conduct from all that they were accustomed to. They were to live lives that were perfect before God. This was God's standard for them. But I'll tell you something. There's very little comfort for a man who has already blown it. If you keep them, you'll live. Anybody here who's kept them? Anybody here who's never made a mistake, never goofed, never done one thing that is contrary to what God wants you to do, ever? What we're setting up here is a hopeless situation. All you have to do is be perfect. When the people heard the words, they already knew they hadn't been perfect. 5 minutes after they heard the words, they probably went out and did the very thing that they shouldn't do. They couldn't just say, whoops. Boy, this was a universal thing. God, who is an absolute God, had uttered an absolute statement, and He had said, if you keep the law absolutely, you will absolutely be saved. Now, it's not even dealing with the question of what we call original sin. At this point, that's not an important issue. God, in a very real sense, is saying to them, all right, you know what I want, you know my will. Now, all you have to do is keep it and not be influenced by the society around you, but to be totally and perfect in what you do, and you'll live. Ultimately, I will judge you on the basis of law. Did you keep the law or didn't you keep the law? The people would have to confess, if they're honest, we didn't keep it. Let me try to put it another way. God's righteousness is perfect. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. It says, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. God is perfect. He has perfect righteousness. Secondly, God's law is the written standard based on His perfect character. That's why the psalmist could say that God exalts His word above His name. God stakes His reputation upon the accuracy and the authority of His word. So you see, God is perfect. His law is perfect. Thirdly, if it were possible for a man to keep the law, he could be justified by the works of the law. Because his character then would be perfect like God's character. And that's all God requires is perfection. He would be perfect. The fourth thing is this. Because God's character and standard is perfect, He must judge anything short of perfect keeping of the law. Turn over to James chapter 2 for a moment. James chapter 2. I'll give you a quick lesson in just a specific issue, okay? Here's what it says. If you show partiality, if you prefer, in other words, a well-dressed person over a poorly dressed person, if you show any sort of favoritism, it says you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. That is, if you take the law of God based on the character of God as a standard, you will never do that. I want to insert something here. James' reason for saying that is to not put us under the law, but to point out to us that when it comes to showing favoritism, or when it comes to showing partiality, this is something that God would never do. God doesn't do that. And since God doesn't do that, if you are like God, you won't do it either. Now, incidentally, that's really a part of growth in godliness. But let me ask you this question. How many, don't raise your hand, how many of you have ever shown partiality? How many of you have ever preferred one over another? How many of you have ever seen two couples walk into church, one dressed rather poorly, one dressed rather richly? And you decide that the one you're going to greet is the one that has the rich clothes on rather than the poor people. How many of you have ever entertained that thought? Don't raise your hands. I have. It's wrong. It's sin. But what he says next is the corker. Look at what it says. For Gar, the bottom line, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, what point? Showing partiality, for one. Have you ever shown partiality? Well, if you're going to judge you according to the law, you've had it. You've done it. There's no hope. It proves you're not perfect like God, because God would never do that. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And you can say, I was close. But it's like a person jumping between two buildings. You're 10 stories up. And the distance across is 12 feet. And you go 8. And as you fly to the ground to a screeching halt, you know it's not the fall that hurts you anyway. It's the sudden stop at the bottom. But on your way down, you're saying, I was close, I was close, I was close. No, I don't think so. I think on the way down, you were saying, ah! All you could think of was your failure. You missed it by 4 feet. Sure, you were close. You probably got closer than I would if I tried it. But for goodness sakes, you failed. And failure is failure is failure. You understand? But we're going to judge according to law. Judge according to God's perfect standard. Close isn't good enough. It's either you made it or you didn't. Now, how many of you made it? You could raise your hands because I don't expect to see any. You say, well, okay, now Steele, wait a minute. That's impossible. Precisely. Precisely it's impossible. So cut it out. When Napoleon finally met his Waterloo, one of his soldiers, Chauvin, refused to believe that the little general was defeated. And he insisted on driving his troops on and fighting on, even though the battle was already lost. The man's name has come down to us in history and lives in our contemporary era. Because now we call anyone who is fighting a losing battle, a battle that is impossible, and continues to fight it, a chauvinist. He's a chauvinist. Christ is the end of the law. And beloved friend, it is hopeless. It is chauvinistic to fight on trying to keep a law which nobody can keep. And if you were to go to Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 29, you would find Nehemiah saying the law and then saying, by which a man shall live if he does it. And you go to the book of Ezekiel in the 20th chapter and in the 11th verse and the 13th verse, again in the 21st verse, you have him talking about the law and saying, by which a man shall live if he can keep it. The picture in the Old Testament was, look at the law and recognize that that law is God's perfect standard. Keep it, you can live. Keep it, you can live. It was a constant reminder. And I would imagine that as the rabbis stood up, this just out of reverence for the Old Testament scriptures, they would repeat it over and over and over again. Can you imagine going to church and leaving, knowing that you are a failure, a full and complete and absolute failure. You've already blown it. And he says to you, keep it and you shall live. Keep it and you shall live. Keep it and you shall live. What a depressing situation if it stopped there. But my friends, if you think God stopped there, you don't know your Bible. Because God provided something wonderful. During the 1500 years between Moses and Christ, there was ample opportunity for the people called out by God to realize that to try to live up to that divine standard was futile. But God provided a way out. In the Old Testament, God provided a sacrificial system that would allow a man to fail and not die. And the system was this. A lamb was taken, a slain lamb, a substitute lamb, a symbolic lamb. It was provided so that a man could live. It wasn't as though we have God leaving men hanging on their failure. And then wringing his hands in delight, saying, oh, I get to judge him. But rather you have the mercy and the love of God demonstrated in a sacrificial system whereby men could come and bring a lamb. This God of mercy and love and grace provided a way out. And the way out, get it now, the way out was not a works way, but a faith way. The man would come and do what seems to be so incredulous to the human mind. Instead of trying to do better or to pledge to never do it again, the man would come and upon a Jewish altar, a lamb was placed. And while the priest slew the lamb, the man would place his hand upon the head of the animal. And there would be, if you please, a transfer. Because the animal with the hand placed upon was made to identify with the man who had sinned. And the sins somehow were by this act of faith and the slaying of the lamb. He was set free. He was declared innocent because the guilt had been placed on another. And the unblemished lamb was so important because the lamb being unblemished was symbolic of the fact that the lamb had done no sin. The fact that the lamb was perfect in the sight of God, the fact that the lamb could then be that substitute. And the transfer was made and the man was able to get rid of the guilt of his sin as he brought the lamb. And day after day after day after day, there was the lineup of people who had failed to keep a law which they could never keep. And they would bring the lamb and they would lay the lamb upon the altar. And it said that it covered the sin. Kofar, it covered. It atoned for the sin. And thousands and millions of lambs were slain upon that brazen altar. And the result was that they lived. Another marvelous illustration of the course came after the people had sinned so wickedly against God by murmuring and complaining. Again, remember this. We're told in the New Testament, as we walk in the Spirit, we're not to murmur and complain. In the day in which Moses lived and they were living under law, people started murmuring and complaining and dropping dead. Actually, serpents were loosed in the camp. The serpents were biting the people. The people were dying like flies. There was no hope. Moses came and set a serpent upon a pole. He appealed to God and God gave him this picture. He put the serpent on a pole. Now get this. A man is bitten by a snake. He has only moments to live. And Moses says, look at the pole and you'll live. What's that? Faith. Imagine this guy saying, no, I'm going to work on the wound here. I'm going to get this. I'm going to lick this thing. I don't need to look at any dumb pole. But John was compelled to say, as Moses lifted up the son and lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so was the Son of Man lifted up. There are people that would say, if I were bitten by a snake and somebody told me to look at a pole, I'd look at a pole. Man, I don't want to die. And yet you tell them that if they don't look at the cross of Jesus Christ high and lifted up so that He can draw men to Himself, they'll say, no, I don't want any part of that. The reason is because man will do a lot of things to save his physical life. That's why they say there are no atheists in foxholes. To save his physical life, man will make God all kinds of promises. But he doesn't understand that you can lose your physical life. And it means very little compared to losing your spiritual life. Compared to spending eternity without Jesus Christ. God provided in that Old Testament system a way out so that the system was simply this. The law, failure, sacrifice, faith, and mercy. The law, failure, sacrifice, faith, and mercy. Over and over and over again. But then God did something wonderful. He sent the ultimate sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. Not to atone for the sins of the world, to cover the sins of the world, but to take away the sins of the world. And what God did was He replaced the law of Moses with the law of Spirit of life in Christ. It no longer was law, failure, sacrifice, faith, and mercy. It was now salvation through faith in God's Son and His sacrifice. It was now the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so that God is able to take our mortal and weak bodies and take charge within us and produce in us a practical righteousness that comes not by rules and regulations, but by the power of God's own Holy Spirit flowing through us. Thing that was at issue as Paul wrote these words in Romans 10 was that Jesus Christ had fulfilled the law. He had become that sacrificial lamb. And that because of His substitutionary work on the cross, all a person has to do is by faith take the gift of life that God offers. Not by keeping the law. It's not the law you appeal to for righteousness. It's the Lord. You don't appeal to Moses, the lawgiver, but to Christ, from whom came grace and truth. You don't any longer go to Sinai, you go to Calvary. That's the difference. So the question comes, if God knew that we couldn't keep the law anyway, then why did He give it? Turn with me to two texts. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Now follow me. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. In other words, if God had given a law and said, this is the law, and it was something man could do perfectly, well, then righteousness would be based on the law. Look at verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin. We're left no choice. We've run out of options. With a purpose that the promise by what? Faith. Can't hear you. Faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who what? Believe. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. It's like putting us in jail. You can't get out. We were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. And by the way, it was revealed in type and picture by the sacrificial system. But it was later to be revealed, the fulfillment of all of that. Therefore, verse 24, the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster. Every Roman child growing up in a home had a tutor. The tutor's responsibility was the general superintendence of the child until he got to the place of maturity. He would take him to school. He would protect him. He would keep him in certain bounds. He'd make sure that he didn't get hit by any chariots and so on and so forth. He was the protector. He was the one who just kind of kept a boundary on that child. He taught him manners. He taught him the way he ought to hold his spoon and the way he ought to hold his fork and which napkin to use at which time and all of those things. He just went over and over and over again with the child, but he wasn't his father. And when the child came of age, he no longer needed a tutor. The law was the tutor, the schoolmaster, the one who trained the child. And for 1,500 years, from Sinai to Calvary, the law served that purpose with one purpose in mind, that he might deliver people to Christ who knew the law. So that when they, knowing the law and knowing their failure, when they saw Christ, they would say, welcome. And what happened? Well, the child ran the schoolmaster instead of the schoolmaster running the child. The child got out from under the authority of the schoolmaster and made up his own rules. So that when Christ came, they didn't even recognize him. Because they didn't need him. They didn't know their failure. They had so accommodated the law to their own ends that they didn't have to say, I failed. Rather, they could say, look at me and what I've done. Why, the rabbis say that I can only walk so far on a Saturday, from Friday sunset until Saturday sunset. I can only walk so far. I never once walked too far. I never once broke the law. That was the problem with the rich young ruler. All these things have I kept from my youth. Christ gave to him a very simple, compassionate thing. Wonderful. You kept all the law. Let me put it to the test. The ultimate part of the law is you love your neighbor as yourself. If that's true, then okay. Fine. You kept all the law, then sell what you have and give it to the poor. Because you love God supremely and you love your neighbor supremely, therefore just go ahead and sell it. And the man said, oh, no, not that. The rabbis had never told him to do that. Christ was saying that's the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is you're not selfish. Are you selfish or aren't you? If you're selfish, you're not like God. If you are selfish, if you aren't selfish, then you're not, then let me say it right. If you are selfish, you're not like God. If you aren't selfish, you are like God. Let's find out how much like God you are. He proved he was like man, not like God. But he could declare, according to what the rabbis had taught, he could say, I kept all the law. There's not a thing I haven't done. I've always done the right thing, the way that was had been interpreted to him. He wasn't a failure. But he comes and he expects the Lord to say, keep the law and have life. That was the message of Moses. And he thought he'd kept the law. He comes to Christ and Christ says, you have to keep the law. Oh, he says, I have kept the law to perfection. Christ said, prove it. And he failed and went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. All you have to do is read the Old Testament law concerning what rich people are supposed to do with the poor. You'll understand where Christ was coming from. He just demonstrated to the man on that particular point that he was a failure. He couldn't even pass the first test. If he'd given him a bunch of the others, who knows where the man would have ended up. The law cannot produce righteousness. God did not give to the law the power to give life. He gave the law to show men that they are a failure, to show that they cannot duplicate the character of God, so that man would run out of his options and throw himself upon the mercy of God. You remember what we learned in Romans 4? After taking three chapters to point out that men are hopeless sinners, in chapter 4 he tells us that the keeping of the law cannot save anyone. And then in chapter 5 and verse 20 he even says that the law is given to increase transgression. The more of the law you know, the worst sinner you know you are. And the reason he did that is to point out in clear relief the fact that man cannot save himself. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 3. Just back a few pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now in this text, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about the old covenant that was graven in stone, given to Moses. Note in verse 7, he says that the old covenant had a ministry. Do you see that? Verse 7? The old covenant has a ministry. The ministry of death. Whew. Quite a ministry. I hope all of you have a ministry. But I hope none of you have the ministry the law had. Actually, in churches it's true, we do have people that are ministers of death. Anybody that lays a legalistic trip on you is a minister of death. Because that the law has a ministry. And the ministry of law is always the same thing. It's a ministry of death. And what he's saying here is that ministry of death, in spite of the fact that it was a ministry of death, in spite of the fact that it condemned lost sinners, it glorified God. All right? That's the point of it. And then he adds, he says in verse 8, how could the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry under the new covenant, how can that fail to bring glory to God? If in the old covenant, which was a ministry of death, it brought glory to God, now in the new covenant, it has to bring glory to God. And then in verse 9, he calls the old covenant another thing concerning its ministry. He says, for if the ministry of condemnation, so the law also had a ministry of condemnation, judgment. If the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry, that is the ministry of righteousness, that righteousness which is by faith, abound in glory? You think it's tough living today under the Christian life. Put yourself under the old system. If you think it's difficult to glorify God in all you do now with the Holy Spirit living within you and your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, just think back. And yet there was a glory under that condemning law. And the glory, of course, was because of grace shining through loud and clear. Now, if you don't think that the law was a condemning law, then all you have to do is go to Deuteronomy 27 where it says, cursed, 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 cursed. And then it says, cursed is the man who does not keep all the things that are written in the law. Condemnation. And yet, in spite of that, God was glorified in His people. Now, do you see the point? The law could not make a person righteous. The law could only condemn. The law could only kill and destroy. The law could only serve as a schoolmaster, a tutor, to point us to Christ as our only hope. The law could never give us hope, only despair. But in that despair, we are crowded to Christ. Do you hear it? In that despair, we are crowded to Christ. We are left without resources, forced to come to God, not as a proud, self-righteous man, but as a beggar. And for the unbeliever, it gives hope. You see, the moralist counted on two illusions. One is, he thought that it was sort of like a balance scale. If he did something bad, if he did something in return, he keeps the scales balanced, and as long as he keeps the scales balanced, he'll make it. Second illusion was this. He thought if the scale was a little bit out of balance, well, God would overlook that. And the result was, he didn't need God. God has only one way of dealing with sin. And that was to judge it. And he judged it at the cross. And your only hope of a right relationship with God is to come as a sinner and throw yourself upon the mercy of God, believing in the finished work of His Son. But this can also be very practical for the believer. As long as there are people, there will be attempts to put men under some kind of a law. Rules and regulations that please men. The New Testament has given us a new law. It is the law of Christ. It is kept as a person lives to please God and to walk in the Spirit. It is clear, it is precise, but it is not accomplished by human strength. In that law of Christ, there's tremendous freedom. A freedom to let God reproduce His life in you, and He will deal with every one of you individually and personally. Let this shut you up forever in your attempt to please God by human merit. Let it shut you up to Jesus Christ utterly and forever. But again, as long as there are people, there'll be an attempt to put you under some kind of a law. People will find a formula that seems to work in their life, and they'll think that everybody ought to do it that way. And I want you to understand this morning that apart from Scripture, there is no right way to do this or that. The church and the people in it have developed their own system of chauvinism. They've developed their own little laws. And anybody that doesn't submit is suspect. What we are to do is to submit to the power of the Spirit of God. And we, when we do not want to submit to the power of the Spirit of God, we go about making our own righteousness. What people say is the right way. Is man-made righteousness designed by the enemy to bring confusion to the body and to bring it under a bondage that Christ never intended? And my message to you from the book of Galatians is, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I had a fellow come up to me the other day, and with a great sense of accomplishment and maybe a little self-righteousness, he said, I just gave up smoking. He said, my friends have been after me for a long time, and I think I finally licked it. I said to him something like this, that's great. I'm proud of you. Smoking's a bad habit, isn't it? And expensive, too. But something bothers me. Did you give up smoking because people wanted you to? Or because God wanted you to? Do you see the point? We go around, people say, don't do this. We say, well, if I'm going to be a good Christian, I don't do that. That's law. Don't do this, don't do that. Don't. Look in the Scripture. Scripture say, don't do that, don't do this. Everybody's trying to define worldliness. What's worldliness? Worldliness is an attitude, not an action. You can't say this is worldly or that is worldly. It depends on what the Spirit of God is teaching you. It depends on what you're doing. And if you set up a law that is not clearly biblical, my friend, you have set up a system of legalism. And we have our little rules and regulations we all want to impose on other people. Don't do this and don't do that. If you go back to Galatians and you read these words. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by what? Faith. However, the law is not of faith. And that includes man-made laws today. The law is not a faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. The choice is yours. The works way of righteousness that leads to self-righteousness is doomed and is doomed to failure. The faith way of righteousness based on grace and not human merit. It is that faith way of righteousness that becomes the focal point now of the rest of the chapter as we go further in Romans chapter 10. Do you understand it? It's not doing. It's done. Christ is the end of the law. Put law behind us and walk in the Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. You've given us a lot of food for thought. And Lord, we desperately want to do the thing that will please you above all else. So help us to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.